For those of you who are married, you know that when you go on a date with your spouse, the point of going on a date and leaving the kids home, or those of you who are empty nesters, not having kids now, it's not just for the food, although the food should be a wonderful benefit, but the point is for companionship. It's to be able to talk to one another. It's to be able to fellowship with one another. It's to set aside the cares and to focus on each person. Back in November, Carice and I were able to go to a conference in Texas and leave the kids at home, and we were able to have conversations we don't normally have. Because around the kitchen table at home, we're dealing with what the kids are saying, or we're having to do some disciplinary matters, or every 4 minutes we have to get up and get the waffle that's just been cooked. Whatever these things, it gets in the way of us talking and fellowshipping with each other. And if the whole point of us to go out to eat was just to eat the food, that would completely get in the way of the purpose of marriage in which God has given it to us, which is for companionship with one another. Unfortunately, many people have a wrong idea on why God has saved us. They think God has saved us just so that you can have your hellfire insurance and not go to hell. No, God has not saved us just to keep us out of hell. He has saved us so that we would be reconciled to Him, so that we could feast with Him. He saved us so that we could be companions with Him. He saved us so that we can dwell in His presence and His glory and focus on Him. Brethren, do you have a wrong understanding of why God has saved us? Do you have a wrong view? Is it just all about avoiding hell without enjoying God? Do you have a picture of heaven, of golfing, of playing sports, of mountain climbing, of reading all these books, but you have no desire or no thrill that Jesus Christ will be there in all His glory? And you'll be able to commune with Him. You'll be able to praise Him. You'll be able to thank Him face to face. You'll be able to see the wounds on His hands. Or is it all about you having your country club without having King and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we continue our series in the book of Leviticus, we're going to see that God has invited us to feast with Him. A few weeks ago, we covered Leviticus 2. We talked about how a Christian should present an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord in response to His eternal covenant to save His people. Well, now we're going to move on to Leviticus chapter 3, and we're going to cover this third offering. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question: why do sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord? Why do transgressors need an offering to eat in the company of God? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter for our text. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering is for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the offering, and kill it in the front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with his kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Our first of 3 points today is this: sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord because their sins have made them enemies of the Lord. Transgressors need an offering to eat in the company of God because their transgressions had made them adversaries of God. Let's remember the context of Leviticus. Moses has brought the people out of Egypt and led them, and now they're in the wilderness and they're at Mount Sinai. And after putting up the tent, now God is giving them instructions for how to dwell with them with these sacrifices. The first 5 chapters of Leviticus cover 5 sacrifices. We've talked about the burnt offering in chapter 1. We've talked about the grain offering, an offering of thanksgiving, in chapter 2. And now we are to the third, the peace offering. This peace offering was optional or voluntary and not mandatory, so you didn't have to do it, but you certainly could. And it had 3 purposes according to Leviticus 7, verses 12 and following. 1, it could be a way of confessing your sin before the Lord by presenting this offering. 2, it could just be a free will offering to God. Or 3, it could be to fulfill a vow, like if you took a Nazirite vow from Numbers 6, where you said you wouldn't drink any alcohol or wine, or you wouldn't cut your hair, or you wouldn't touch anything or anything that was unclean. And after fulfilling that vow, you come and offer this peace offering. Now, there were obviously great detail in these procedures, and as we read through it, we see the repetition. You could use 3 types of animals. In verses 1 through 5, you could use anything, any animal from the cattle herd. Or in verses 6 through 11, you could use lambs. Or in verses 12 through 15, you could use goats. It didn't matter which one you used, either one of those 3 would be a pleasing aroma. What is interesting is that this offering allows you to use a male or a female. Whereas the burnt offering that we covered in chapter 1 said, no, only a male. But whether it's male or female, it had to be without blemish because it showed that the one who is worshiping is with blemish. And therefore, in his place, he had to bring an animal that was without blemish. You couldn't bring an animal that was blind, that was lame, that was sick, that had a broken leg, any of these things. But you had to bring the best animal, and you would bring it to the tent, and the priest's job was to examine the animal to see, is this really an animal without blemish that can be placed on the altar? And if it was, then this animal could be brought because God required His sacrifices to be received, to be ones that were holy because He is a holy God. That's the whole point of the book of Leviticus. God is holy, you are not. And in order to dwell with God and be with God, you must have holy sacrifices. And those holy sacrifices in and of themselves did nothing to bring peace between them and God, but were types and shadows pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those things. After they bring this animal and it was examined, the worshiper would put his hand on the head of the animal. And that would be a symbol of confessing of sin or a symbol of transference of guilt to the animal. Then the animal would be killed. The blood would be collected by the priest. The blood would be taken to the altar and thrown against the sides of the altar to purify the altar. So the altar needs to be purified by blood. Once again, pointing to Christ. And then they would take the fat off of the entrails, the liver, and that would be offered on the altar, and the rest of the animal would not be. Now, why the fat? The fat was considered to be the best of the animal. So the worshiper would be offering the best to God. And this would produce a pleasing aroma to the Lord, as verse 16 says. It would be acceptable in the sight of God. Also, the reason they offered the fat was because they were not to eat the fat, as it says at the end of in verse 17. And they were not to drink or eat the blood of the animal, because the blood is the life of the animal, as Leviticus 17:11 says. And all this was to separate them and show that they were different from the rest of the world. Now today, we do not keep these food regulations because, as Acts 10:11 say, those things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we can drink blood or we can eat fat. But all those things were types and shadows of Christ. After this fat was offered on the altar, the remainder of the animal would be divided. The priest would receive the right thigh and the breast to feed his belly and provide for his family. And you can find this in Leviticus 7, verses 31 through 36. Then the remainder of the animal, the worshiper would take and take home with him and would prepare a meal and eat that meal either by himself, or he could invite family and friends to come and partake of the meal. This is quite different than the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. The burnt offering was known as the burnt offering because the whole animal was offered in sacrifice and burnt up. Whereas the peace offering, it was only the fat of the animal, and then the meat would be divided between the priest and the worshiper. However, if you were invited to this feast, you had to be unclean in order to participate. Leviticus 7, verse 15 says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." And then verses 20 and 21 of chapter 7 says, "But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people." Now, later in Leviticus, we get into what makes something clean and unclean. But what we see here is that if you were unclean, which was to mark off and remind the people of God that God is holy and that you have to approach Him in holiness and you can't be unclean, and this points to our sin, that you cannot eat this meal that was sacrificed to the Lord. That if you were to do so, you would be cut off, you would be ostracized out of the community, you could not be a part of the body anymore. Because you have eaten this peace offering and you did so unclean. Why is this so important? It seems to be strict. It's because the peace offering's primary goal was that the worshiper would feast with God. That the holy God is requiring that the meal's participants be clean, or they would be kicked out of the camp. And that the worshiper is coming to fellowship, to feast, to commune with God over a table with food on it, to love the Lord and to praise Him and honor Him. This peace offering is going back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve could have complete, unbroken fellowship with God before they ate the forbidden fruit. And all of Scripture is pointing and crescendoing to how can sinners post-fall be invited back to the table to feast with God and enjoy Him in communion forever and ever. And so what the peace offering is showing is that we can only be brought back in communion and fellowship with God through an offering. What's interesting is that every day the priest would begin by offering a burnt offering on the altar to cleanse the altar. And then the last offering of the day would be a burnt offering to cleanse the altar. And that the burnt offering was made for atonement for sins. And that worshipers could come and then offer his own burnt offering. And then what would happen is the peace offering would be placed on top of the burnt offering on the altar. So in order to have peace with God, fellowship with God, and communion with God, there must be a burnt offering first to bring atonement and forgiveness of sins before now the doorway has been opened for man to have fellowship with God. This is what this is showing, is that without atonement, without forgiveness of sins, without that being paid for through a substitutionary atonement, there can be no communion and fellowship with God. That must precede it. That must take place first for it to happen. Why? Because of the seriousness of our sin and dividing us and alienating us from God. An example of this is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when Isaiah saw a glimpse of heaven and saw the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now we may think, whoa, if I was there, that would just have been just an amazing sight to behold and see. But Isaiah was filled with fear and trepidation. Why? Because in seeing the glory of God and His perfection and beauty, he immediately saw his sin and his unworthiness. That's why in verse 5 he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees his condition. I am lost. I'm hopeless. I'm a sinner. And God is holy and righteous and good. And this great divide cannot be overcome by me. And then in verses 6 and 7 it says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Isn't it amazing? He takes coals from the altar. Why the altar? The altar has been purified by blood. The altar has had the burnt offering. It's had the peace offering. It's had these sacrifices to atone, to carry away the guilt, to pay for the guilt of Isaiah. And so now, by the taking of the altar, the coal, placing upon his lips, the offering, the sacrifice has been applied to him. And now he has no more guilt. It's been expunged. It's been taken away. His sin has been atoned for. And so now he does not have to fear condemnation. He has peace with God. And he can fellowship and follow God. So to summarize our first point, sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord because their sins have made them enemies of the Lord. We may take this for granted, that the great privilege it is to feast with others, and especially those of royalty. An example from the Bible comes from when the king of Babylon, in 586, the Babylonians took over and destroyed Jerusalem and took the king back of Judah back to Babylon. He was in captivity. And he didn't treat him like a king, but he treated him like an enemy and had him be in prison. And he did not get to eat or banquet at the table of the king of Babylon. But years passed and there was a change in leadership, and those circumstances changed. And in Jeremiah 52, verses 33 and 34, it says, "So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table," the king of Babylon. "And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived." The king of Judah went from being in prison garments, being in a jail cell, to the king of Babylon changing his mind and saying, no, bring him out and give him good garments, priest, royal garments, have him actually feast with me as my friend and not as my enemy at my table, and on top of that, give him an allowance so that he would live in comfort until he died. Friends, that's what it's like with us as we go from being enemies of God through by faith in Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God, we come to His table. Friends, we cannot dwell with God without atonement for sins. We cannot circumnavigate that. There must be a sacrifice. There must be an offering. And if you are not a believer in Christ, then you are believing the lies of this age. The question is, which one? Are you saying, well, I am good enough, so I don't need a sacrifice in Christ in order to atone for my sins? Or, I'm not as bad as Hitler or Stalin. I mean, they killed millions of Jews. They killed millions of their own countrymen. One started World War II. The other one was in the midst of the Cold War. I'm not as bad as them. Or you may say, I've never killed anyone. I'm okay. I've never been in jail. I'm a good citizen. Or you may think that my good works will outweigh my bad works on the judgment day, and based upon that, God will determine that I should dwell with Him in His presence. Friend, if that is you, you are lost. Without Christ, you are God's enemy. You are not good enough. In fact, you are bad and evil, and you have guilt and condemnation upon you. It's not based upon the standard of other men in which you will be judged. It will be based upon the standard of God's perfect holiness, as Isaiah saw with his own eyes. And if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Christ, He will lock you up in the prison of hell, and there will be no change. It will be forever and ever. Therefore, you must confess your sins. You must see the sinfulness of your actions, of your deeds, of worshiping false gods, and of your hostility to God and not worshiping Him, but worshiping all of creation. But there is good news that He will forgive you and save you. That's why Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, who once were, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So you go from being an enemy, alienated, and hostile to mind. And how are you reconciled? You're reconciled through a sacrifice. It's not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats or lambs. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. He is the peace offering. He is the burnt offering. He atones for your sins. He's also the one who brings fellowship and communion through Him. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And you come to the Father to fellowship with the Father and His Son and the Spirit. And so if you renounce Christ, if you do not turn to Him, you can have no communion with God. You can have no peace with God. You cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot eat at God's table. That's why Christ alone is your hope. And the question is, why aren't you looking to Him? Do not look to your hands, but look to the One whose hands were crucified on the tree. So that's our first point. Our second 2 points is going to take Leviticus 3 and show how the type of Leviticus 3 is filled in 2 antitypes. The first is the Lord's Supper. So our second point is this: sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord because the Lord's Supper required the Lord's death. Transgressors need an offering to eat in the company of God because the Lord's table required the Lord's cross. Fellowshipping, communing, eating with God sees its fulfillment of the peace offering in the Lord's table. And we're going to look at here in the second point is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34. preceding chapter 11 and chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, we see that some of the Corinthians are trying to eat the Lord's Supper, and they are going to the idolatrous temple and trying to commune with demons. And Paul is saying, no, 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 you can't be on the fence. Either you are completely dedicated to God and commune with Him, or you are with the demons. But you cannot have a meal with God and then have meal with the demons. They are enemies. And then in chapter 11, he goes back to the Lord's Supper, and the Corinthians are not eating the supper in unity, but in division. Instead of waiting for one another, they're proceeding ahead. And even some of them are getting drunk with the wine and are sinning in this regard. And so then he gives these instructions on how we should participate in the Lord's Supper in verse 23 and through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There are five things that we need to look from this section. First, Christ instituted the supper the night before his sacrifice. Just like Yahweh instituted the peace offering as they were bringing the people of God together. And that the bread represents his body that was offered on the cross as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And that the wine or the fruit of the vine in the cup represents the establishment of a new covenant through his death, that there in that covenant there would be peace with God, fellowship with God. People would know the Lord and would be saved. And that without Christ's sacrifice, there could not be the establishment of this new covenant, and that people cannot come to the Lord's Supper and feast with God. And that Christ's crucifixion, His sacrifice, His atonement is the means that brings sinners to the table of the Lord. And notice that he continues, Christ does, to tell them that they must and should observe the supper until he returns, until he physically descends from heaven to come. And so the Corinthians, 20 years or so after Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, they are following Christ's commands and they are observing the supper. The problem is they are not doing it in the way that Christ has told them to. They're doing it in an unworthy manner. That's why verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Just as in Leviticus 3, there's a proper means of offering the peace offering, in the Lord's Supper, there's a proper way of participation. In the peace offering, you couldn't be unclean. In the peace offering, you had to offer a lamb or a goat or a bull or a cow that was without blemish. If you offered something with blemish or you came and ate it as unclean, you were sinning against the Lord. In the same way, as we approach the Lord's table, if we do not do it in a worthy manner, we are sinning against the Lord. And so we need to see the seriousness of this, that this act can bring guilt to us, and guilt because we are sinning against Jesus, just like guilt could come upon the worshiper for not following what God told them to do in the peace offering. Why? It's because we are dining spiritually with the Lord. We are remembering Him and His sacrifice and His death. And we are looking forward to His physical return. This is the Lord's meal. This is not our meal. And since this is the Lord's meal, we are to do it according to the instructions of the Lord. And if we don't do it according to His instructions, then we are not honoring the Lord. We're dishonoring Him. And by doing so, we're sinning against Him. Verses 28 through 32 of 1 Corinthians 11 give the consequences if we do not do this properly. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In the peace offerings, the worshiper or the people who participated in the meal had to judge themselves. Am I unclean? Have I touched something that's unclean? Have I eaten something that's unclean? Or am I clean? In the same way, we have to, as we come to the table, am I clean? Have I repented of my sins? First, am I a believer? Second, are there any unconfessed sins that I need to bring before the Lord? Why? Because if we don't do this, then God will discipline us out of love. And he says that this could even be as serious as having physical ailments, or it could also mean that we even die. So what are some of the questions we should ask as we come to the Lord's table? Well, based upon chapter 10, am I idolater? Am I participating in a table with demons? Am I going to other religious services that I've renounced the Lord, who are worshiping Allah, who are worshiping Krishna and Vishnu and Hinduism, who are worshiping Buddha, who are worshiping Mary, the mother of Jesus, who are worshiping saints? Am I doing that, or am I worshiping God? Am I also causing division in the body? Am I going around and spreading lies? Do I have bitterness in my heart? And so now we are unifyingly coming together in unity and taking the Lord's Supper, but yet in my heart I have anger and bitterness against someone in the body and have not gone to them and tried to bring reconciliation. So God will judge the offender if we do not do this. And just as the one who participates in the pass or in the peace offering who is unclean should be kicked out of the community, God may bring about judgment upon those who come to the Lord's table and who have not repented of their sin. So the Lord's Supper is an opportunity every week to judge our conduct and to judge our heart so that we would be on guard and not deceived. And for some certain cases, there may be judgment of condemnation to hell because they are not truly born again. They do not truly know the Lord. Finally, verses 33 and 34 tell us how to eat the supper honorably, that we should fill our bellies before coming so that we can wait for each other, so that we can eat the supper together in unity and without division. So to summarize the second point, sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord because the Lord's Supper requires the Lord's death. Now probably all of us here had some sort of family gathering over the holidays. And imagine you are invited to the patriarch's house and you come to the table, and as you sit down, you see what's presented before the table and you say, "Oh, this food looks awful. Can we order takeout?" Or you start eating it and say, "This turkey is just really dry." And then you start complaining about your job. And maybe you complain about your sibling who's right next to you. And maybe you start picking a fight with someone else across the way. And then knowing that your host does not want alcohol there, you pull out a bottle of whiskey and start drinking it in front of the children. Now, I'm hyperbolic in this way to show how disrespectful that would be to the host, to the patriarch, maybe to your parents, or if you were the one hosting it, to you, if your family was there at that meal that you have provided, that you have cooked, that you have went to the store and bought, and that you are bringing before them, and then to break your rules and to be bad company, how disrespectful that would be. How much more would it be disrespectful to come to the Lord's Supper in unrepentant sin and to do so knowingly breaking God's commandments? So friends, brethren, are you coming to the table unclean? Are you worshiping idols? Are you dabbling in false religions or false Christs or even false teaching? Or are you in sexual immorality, pornography, fornication? Are you have a greedy heart? Are you covetousness that is just overwhelming, where I want to satisfy my needs? Do you have a bitter heart? Maybe it's against your spouse, against children, against people in the church. Or do you just have a love for the world? You want the world's approbation. You want the world's desires. You are just consuming the worldliness. Are you living a double life at work, at home, or on Friday and Saturday nights? I mean, these are things that we need to examine ourselves of. Or are you causing division in the body? Does someone have something against you and you have not gone to him to try to bring about reconciliation? Or has someone sinned against you, but you have not gone to him to bring about peace, and you are not having a love cover a multitude of sins? Or has someone asked for forgiveness and you've refused to forgive? Or are you just being a hypocrite where you have outward unity and you look like, oh, I have peace with everyone, I love everyone, but really in your mind, in your heart, you are angry, you are bitter, you're chewing over like cud in a cow's belly, all the offenses that you think someone has done against you, and yet you outwardly act like you are fine with them. Be warned. God will not be mocked. God may judge you with sickness. He may judge you even with death. You cannot hide anything from the all-knowing God. So, brethren, let us ask these questions as we come to the table, because we are feasting with each other, but we are also, most importantly, feasting with the Lord. Secondly, let us remember the great price it took for us to come to the table. That we come to the supper, it should also be one of rejoicing, because Jesus invites us to come because we have salvation in Him. And that it's a time to remember the love of our Lord, the love of Jesus Christ, and laying down His life to atone for our sins and to bring reconciliation to us and God. And that this is a time to commune with God and to feast with Him. And you know, as we come to partake of the supper, we always have a time where we can just pray to the Lord. We can thank Him. We can tell Him that we love Him. We can also confess our sins. Or do you just come to the supper just out of tradition, out of happenstance, but not without any fear for the Lord, without any respect for the Lord, without any stewardship that this is the Lord's table. This is not my table. This is not your table. Because we did not pay the price for the elements of this meal. Christ did through the blood and body on the tree. Well, we've talked about the peace offering. We've talked about the Lord's Supper. Now let's talk about the third and last point that looks to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's this: sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord, because the marriage supper of the Lamb required the Lamb's death. Transgressors need an offering to eat in the company of God, because Christ's marriage to the church required the bridegroom's death. We're going to look at Revelation 19, 7 through 10. That the peace offering is a type of not only the Lord's Supper, but also the marriage supper of the Lamb. Preceding Revelation 19 and Revelation 17 and 18, we see that God condemns Babylon, the harlot, and that there's going to be judgment that comes upon her. Now, Babylon usually refers in most commentaries to sexual immorality and greed in the world system. Also, some of our reformers that we love interpreted Babylon as the Roman Catholic Church. Whatever the interpretation, we see God's judgment. And then in Revelation 19, we have the image of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." What we see here is this future picture of this marriage supper. And those who are there call out that the omnipotent God reigns, that God is all-powerful, He's almighty. No one can stop Him or thwart Him. No one can knock Him off His throne. And that this marriage supper has come. That the crescendo of redemptive history has met its fermata. that all of redemptive history from Genesis to this point has come to its climax. And that the peace offering, the Lord's Supper, these things are showing that now man can dwell with God. And how do the people respond? With joy, of course. Why? Because the marriage between the Lamb and the bride has come. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And calling Him the Lamb highlights His sacrifice, that He is the one who died on the cross, that He is the Passover Lamb whose blood is put over to atone and protect us from God's wrath, that He is the Lamb who is put in the burnt offering to remove our sins, that He is the Lamb of Isaiah 53 who went to the slaughter, that He is the one that John the Baptist called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that He is the Lamb in Revelation 5:6, standing as though it had been slain. That this marriage supper takes place because Jesus the Lamb was sacrificed and rose. Well, who is the bride? The bride is the church. The bride is all believers who are united in Christ and part of the body. They are those who are made white in the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 7:14. And they are the ones who have the righteous deeds. They have the justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and out of their regeneration is flowing the deeds of those who are bearing fruit according to this great and marvelous change. They are living out their conversion. And so what's next? In verses 9 and 10 it says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at the feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So you have this banquet. You have Jesus, the Lamb. You have the bride. And then you have the invitation for people to come. Well, who are these people who are invited? This is an interesting question. Option one says that this people who are invited are different from the bride, the church, and that they are Old Testament saints or they are tribulation saints. Now, this is a popular interpretation for those who are dispensational. The second option holds that there is a difference between the bride and those invited, but that those who are the bride, these are Baptists, and that those who are the invited are those who are true believers but who are not Baptists. The third option, which I think is the best, is that the bride and those invited are the same. That the bride is speaking of the church singularly, and that those who are invited are those who are individuals who by faith in Jesus Christ make up the church. And so that God has brought them together. That you see the formal, public marriage of Jesus to His church. And I support this view because the angel calls John a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That John has other brothers who hold the testimony. We are his brothers. To be a brother is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be married to Christ. And so I think this is the best understanding. But all this is pointing to this fact. Those who are believers in Christ one day will banquet and feast with Jesus with their very own eyes. This is the restoration of the garden, the bookend. We went from walking with God to sin kicking us out, and now at the end of Revelation, through the sacrifice of Jesus, all who call upon Him now get to feast with Him in perfect communion. They have peace with God. They are reconciled to God. Also, it means that if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you are still alienated. And even though God calls everyone to come, you have not come. And so, you will not be a part of the feast. You will not have peace with God. You will not have reconciliation. You will not have fellowship with God. But instead, you will go to the lake of fire with Satan and the demons. So to summarize this third and last point, sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord because the marriage supper of the Lamb required the Lamb's death. A few months ago, headlines were everywhere on the internet about this expensive fundraiser that took place at the Metropolitan City of Art Gala in New York City. A famous House of Representative lady went there wearing a dress that said, "Tax the Rich." It came out that a ticket to go to this event required the payment of $35,000. And if a person wanted to have a table, it would cost $200,000 to $300,000 to buy a table so that you could go and eat the meal and be admitted to the event and be able to talk and have fellowship with those who are there. You see, there was a price that was needed to be paid. Why? Because they wanted to raise funds for this art studio. And they have it every year to raise funds. And the rich want to go to it because they want to interact with the other rich. And they want to have the prestige that they can pay the money to go to this. And they want to be able to fellowship and have the prestige of being in the company of these people. Brethren, we are invited to a banquet that is of greater prestige. And we do not have to pay $35,000. We do not have to pay $200,000 or $300,000. But rejoice because Jesus Christ has paid the price for you to eat at His banquet. And His company is of greater company than anything the New York City Metropolitan City art fundraiser can offer, because we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself in flesh in our presence, and we will commune with Him, we dwell with Him, and He will know us by name. In this moment, the covenant of redemption will be complete. It will be fulfilled. And that Christ has betrothed us, now one day, in this day, He will publicly marry us. Are you looking forward to dwelling in the presence of the Lamb? Are you looking forward to eating with Him and fellowshipping with Him? Or do you think about heaven as being without Christ and without God? You think of, I'm going to go there, play golf or football or hunt or baseball and read books to my soul's delight, or I'm just going to party with my friends and get drunk. Why do you want to go to heaven? Is it to dwell in fellowship with God? See, eternal life is not just mean avoidance of hell. It means to dwell eternally with God. To have life is to be reconciled to God. So are you seeking heaven because Christ is there? Or are you seeking heaven so that you will avoid pain? Is Christ the center of your Christianity? Or is the absence of hell what you're looking for, even if it is an absent of Christ? Why has God made us ultimately? Ultimately, God has made us not just to save us from our sins. God has made us to dwell with Him, to fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to feast with Him. And as the peace offering foreshadows, as the Lord's Supper continually reminds us, and as the marriage supper of the Lamb is something that we look forward to, they all have one theme. God invites us to fellowship and commune with Him, and the only way in which we can do so is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who atones for sinners, the one who brings peace between sinners and God. And so, to fellowship with Him, we must repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, who's the only way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for these glorious themes of Scripture that span across the Old and New Testaments. We praise You, Lord, for choosing to love us, for sending Christ, Your Son, to put on human flesh so that He could die as a sacrifice without blemish, to atone for our sins, to bring peace so that we can fellowship at the table with You, so that we could fellowship with one another, and so that one day we can dwell with You forever, beholding Your glory. But instead of saying, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips," we will say, "Praise be to God. I have found refuge in the Lamb. O Lord, help us to understand the great benefit, the joy it should cause in our hearts, and the privilege we have of fellowshipping with You now and fellowshipping with You in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.